Of course, this has been a good week for you. That's been our prayer, anyway. And we trust that the need of every life has been met. And if it hasn't, I know that, as Bob pointed out in his testimony, we know one who can meet that need. I heard once how a person told that they'd go to conferences year after year, and they'd get the little pitcher filled up with blessing of one kind and another. And they'd go home and they'd pour out a little and a little testimony here, and pour out a little and another testimony and a bit of service there. Till pretty soon the pitcher was empty, and then they'd have to go back to another conference and get all filled up again. Then they said that one year they went to a conference, instead of going home with a pitcher full of water, they went home with a well. And you know, that's the truth. We can go home with a well. Jesus Christ himself and the inexhaustible resources of his word, we can go home with a well. That's a lot better than going home just a pitcher, isn't it? He said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. It's too bad, isn't it, how little we actually enter in to all that the Lord has for us. So many of us remind me of a person who, on a very hot day, finally spies a water fountain, and they go up to get a drink, but it isn't quite working. There's only a slight trickle coming out, and then they go trying to slurp up just enough. But in Psalm 36, it says that how excellent is thy kindness, O God, thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. You don't have to slurp a little bit up out of a sticky fountain. There's enough in his pleasures like a river. You can get out and wade in it. Have you ever thought, too, isn't it too bad that the important things of life are the things that slip by, like friendships, for instance? We exist, but don't really live. I was thinking this afternoon, you know, somebody told me, TGIF, thank goodness it's Friday. That's a terrible way to look at it, isn't it? I guess it depends on your point of view. But we do trust that for you this has been a wonderful week. And this is the purpose for which this Glen is dedicated. That you can get away and from home and the circumstances in which you find yourself, and as you get off and look at it, you get a renewed perspective, don't you? Particularly if that perspective is gotten in a stimulating circumstance. Well, I've been rather frustrated over this tonight. I've had four messages all set. And the one I have that I'm going to bring isn't all set. So cheer up. This may not end on a high note after all, this conference. But by now you're patient and you're calmed down. Your nerves are relaxed after a week and you're spiritually hospitable and loving and forgiving. So it's a perfect time for a guy to get up and talk. When you get back home, maybe you'll no sooner walk in the door or get back on the job when it'll suddenly strike you that the people back there haven't been to a conference. And it will also might be a shock, unless we're expecting it, to find that they're pretty much like they were when we left them. And it would be very well, could be, that you walk in and a big, great big two-fisted problem of business will hit you square in the face. And all of a sudden, the week back here might just seem like a pleasant interlude that's pretty much like a dream or like a tale that is told. And we get into life in the world like it really is. And I don't know how it strikes you, but I need once in a while just to stop and reflect, what in the world is it all about anyway? What's going on here? What's cooking in this world? Well, now I've checked up on some of the messages that you've heard this last week to see what's been covered. And some of this may be a little bit of review, or at least it will stimulate some reminiscences of some messages. But this is what I'd like to talk about. What's it all about? What are we here for anyway? Now, what are we going home to do? Besides find out how the kids are. I'm sure they're okay. That's another shock to the system, isn't it? You get home and 15 minutes later they're out playing with the kids and hardly in the neighborhood, and they hardly realize, well, don't you know, I'm home. I've been gone for a week. I remember one time when one of my kids was kind of small, we were having a little chat, and he looked up at me and he said, "Dad, what makes me naughty?" I thought to myself, "Son, you have no idea what kind of a question you've asked. What makes me naughty?" Last fall, George Sanchez and another person and I were on our trip that took us to our various mission fields, and there we went through the wall from West Berlin into East Berlin. And as we drove along and saw the place, the reeds were those who'd been killed trying to get over it or jump out of windows. What's going on here? What's this all about? We got over in Lebanon, and there again we saw the refugee camps. You go down in Jerusalem, and there's a wall again, a divided city. My son Tom went along. Tom graduated from high school a year ago. I've been gone quite a bit, and I'd hoped that someday to take him on a trip. And so somebody offered him half the fare if he'd earn the other half. So he went along. He earned his half by washing bottles for the Scotland Pride Dairy in town. I found out on the trip he was pretty tight, too, with his money. He'd measure everything and how many bottles he had to wash to earn that much money. I remember we got into Rome, and we didn't know that. I didn't know anything about Rome, so we got in a hotel, but we'd learned that there was a YMCA, so we went over and investigated the Y, and we moved out of the hotel of the Y, largely because of Tom's instigation. We had a great time. Boy, Northern Europe, what a time. Just as nice and clean and well-dressed people, high living standard. We got down to Rome, and I was talking with George Sanchez, and I said, "George, I don't know if I did the right thing in bringing him. This is kind of too rosy of a trip." We got into Lebanon, and we saw a little bit different part of the world. Then we got into India. I said, "Tom, let's go for a walk." He and I had gotten into New Delhi early. He didn't want to leave the hotel. But I said, "Let's go." And so we took a walk. And kind of shook him up. Then we got down to Madras, and they'd had a monsoon, flooded out about 4,000 families in the slum area. You know, he and I had some talks till 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. What's this all about, anyway? Perhaps you read in a recent issue of Newsweek magazine that today, while some of us are doing everything we can to fight this overweight problem and making very little progress, that every single 24 hours, 10,000 people die of lack of food. Every day. 10,000 people in this world die every single day of lack of sufficient food. Get around to Hong Kong and you see the refugees coming out of China. What's it all about anyway? Well, I don't know about you, but I have to sort of back up every once in a while and just stop and think, what is this all about? What is the answer? Why all of this? Well, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I like Isaiah 42:5 on this. It says, "Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein." Way back there somewhere, God created the heavens and the earth. And an interesting little sideline by way of a tangent here, it says, "He that created the heavens and stretched them out." In a recent issue of Reader's Digest, just last month or the month before, there's an article on why does it get dark at night? That really, there's enough light in the stars, really, we ought to be lit up at night. It shouldn't get dark. And it's only been in recent years they've figured it out. And the idea is because it's a Doppler effect, like a train in the sound. When a train approaches you, the whistle is high-pitched. As it pulls away from you, it's lower-pitched. And I call this the Doppler effect, and that is, as it approaches you, the sound waves are sort of kind of bunched up together. So you have a higher pitch. As it pulls away from you, they're sort of stretched out. So it's a lower pitch. And I was pointing out that the same thing is true as far as light is concerned. And they can test it by certain areas of the spectrum of light. And as it approaches, it's on a certain frequency that's sort of bunched up. As the light is receding from you, it's sort of stretched out. And so they have the theory, an interesting theory, that the universe is exploding outward. And consequently, they're sort of stretched out. And you don't have the effect then the light would have if these light bodies were approaching. And in fact, it was interesting to me that the article used the word that the universe is sort of stretched out. That's what it says here. "Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out." It's always a blessing to me and a challenge and an inspiring thing to reflect on the greatness of God. That's why the space age to me is an exciting thing. I enjoy it myself. And the more I can read, I don't know much about astronomy, but the more I read about it, the more amazed I am. He that created the heavens and stretched them out. But also, way back there somewhere, God also created hosts of angels. He didn't create this whole universe to be desolate. It says distinctly in Isaiah 45:18 that He created it to be inhabited. I have read some conjecture. Do you think there are beings out in space? And I think there are. I wouldn't spend a lot of time arguing with them, but I think there are. In Isaiah, or Psalm 148:1-3, it says that these angels are innumerable. The Lord Jesus said He could have called 12 legion of angels. That's about 72,000 angels to His rescue. Over in Revelation chapter 5, it talks about how many angels there are. It says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." And if my mathematics holds up, that's 100 million angels plus. And some feel that there is some indication in the Psalm 148 that there could be as many angels as there are heavenly bodies. But they're innumerable. Not only that, there's every indication through the Scripture in Colossians 1 and others that they're organized in sort of an organizational chart, if you want to call it this. They have their principalities. They have their spheres of responsibility. Also, there are angels for children, Matthew 18:10. There are angels for adults, Acts 12:15. There are angels for whole lands and nations. There's the angel for Persia, Daniel 10:13. One for Greece, Daniel 10:20. There's the archangel Michael and his angels. There's the dragon and his angels, Revelation 12:7. And some of these angels are exceedingly powerful. It says in 2 Peter that they are greater in power than we. And over in Isaiah 37, it says, tells us that one angel all by himself killed 185,000 Assyrians. So this universe is populated with some mighty beings. Lucifer being one of the most powerful and the most glorious of all. So here's this host of stars, the universe, the heavens that he stretched out, the host of the angels, and way back there somewhere there was a mutiny. And Satan and many angels rebelled. Isaiah 14. And this sphere around earth where we are is Satan's dominion. And over in Luke chapter 4, as recorded when Jesus was tempted by Satan, it said that Satan took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And Satan said to Jesus, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." And Jesus did not dispute that claim. This is Satan's world. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole earth lies in the lap of the wicked one, or the evil one. This is an enemy-directed planet. And unless we get that picture, I do not know how you could explain what you and I have read in the newspapers yesterday, last year, and the year before, and just a few short years of our lifetime. I remember a couple years ago reading what Khrushchev was quoted. He said, "The whole world, well, what a wonderful time we live in. The whole world is in turmoil." Sound like Satan himself. And this statistic's a little bit old. But as of 5 or 6 years ago, some friends told me who had come out of China that they felt sure that there had been 20 million Chinese purged by the communists. And that's in our lifetime. We're not talking about the Dark Ages. We're not talking way about in history somewhere. We're talking right now, today, in our lifetime. Just to think that in your lifetime and mine, a civilized nation from which my forebears came systematically, scientifically exterminated 6 million Jews. That's hard to believe, isn't it? That is so staggering that you can hardly believe that. Congo, Laos, our own race problems. And then take our own personal problems. It's absolutely fantastic sometimes. I remember I've gone home and just to talk to my folks, and they tell me about the person on the corner, down on the block, down over here. This one committed suicide. Over here, their home, they've split up. Over here is this problem. And sometimes you almost hate to go visiting back to where you used to live, because what do you have? It's just one tale after another of heartache, misery. Oh, sure, they may have two cars, paid for maybe. Maybe a beautiful home paid for. Sure, you look, you drive down the street, and it looks like they got everything. But you get inside that home, it's a veritable hell. We live in an enemy-occupied planet. Satan and his hosts have this planet. He's the prince of this world, and he has infiltrated into our very neighborhood. How else can you explain it? What kind of a world we live in? Now, why did Jesus Christ come? God sent his Son. Jesus Christ came in 1 John 3:8 to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came to this earth. To do something about this. To destroy the works of the devil. To reconcile all beings to God. Not only in earth, but in other places. He came to deliver us from bondage, the fear of death. Hebrews 2. I'm not going to take time for all this. I'm just going to give a little background here. And then to take people who have been held captive by Satan in the kingdom of darkness and to transfer them to his kingdom, the kingdom of light, Colossians 1:13. And then to take these people who have been born again into God's family and build them into a holy habitation for God. And then also to take these people and make them witnesses to others about Christ. And not only to take them to use them to witness to Christ, but to use them that those who come to know Christ might also grow up spiritually. And then you know what he's going to do? He's going to make us eternity-long exhibits of his grace, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Then he's going to banish Satan and his followers forever. And God is going to gather together in one all things in Christ. And he's going to consummate everything in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now what makes this little old speck of mud important, called Earth? Is it its size? No, it's pretty dinky. Is it its location? No, it's not in a central spot at all in this universe. What makes it important? It's what happened here. That's what makes it important. What made Bethlehem important? Was it its size? No, it was too little to be numbered among the thousands of Judah. Was it its location? No, it was way back in a little corner, an insignificant corner of the great Roman Empire. It isn't. It was the size nor its location that made it important. It's what happened there. What makes this little planet called Earth important? Not its size, not its location, but what happened here. God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, came and walked on this planet, lived on it, was crucified, was buried, rose again, and ascended to heaven. He reconciled, he redeemed. That's what makes this planet so important. Now here you are. You say, well, I didn't ask to be born. I didn't ask to be here. Well, but you're here. I'm here. And that's the situation. This is the situation. Now then, this is the background. Let's look at Matthew 16, 18. Matthew 16, 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ talking. Peter, he's talking to him. He says, now thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. You know, as I've gotten around this country and around the world, I know one thing for sure. He is building his church today. Don't make any mistake about it. In a few places, it's dramatic. For instance, I was in Los Angeles the month of May, helping train the counselors for the Billy Graham crusade that started last night. And Charlie Riggs, Dan Pyatt, and one of the other fellows and myself, at the peak one week, we had a total of 15,000 people in attendance. That's just the counseling classes. That wasn't the crusade. That's a lot of folks. But you know, in silent ways, all around this world, God is at work. He is building. I remember last fall going back an hour's drive out of Beirut, Lebanon, into the little Arab village of Zali. And there, Waldron Scott introduced us to five young Arabs all of whom had known the Lord less than 2 years. Their average ages about 17, 18, and 19, and every one of them had already led at least one other person to Christ. And I tell you, it really sent a shiver up and down my spine to sit there and just see the eagerness in those young fellas as they talked about what they were trusting that God would do through them the following year. And then, of course, as Scotty and I talked about it, not only they were thinking in terms of Zolly, but we could see through those young fellas a great impact throughout the Arab world. Not much fanfare about it, but God is at work. In the jungles of Borneo, I didn't get to see the slides, but I heard about them last night. Being on board ship, our quiet ways here and there, he is building today. You know, I think it was J.B. Phillips who said that if the news were reported in correct proportion as to what's really going on today, what God is doing would crowd everything else off the front page. But what happens? We send up a satellite or something, and at least it used to be, that every bit of news was squeezed out of that, and quite a bit more, it seemed like. But what God's doing isn't making the front pages. But if it was known, it would crowd everything else off. I am firmly convinced that God is at work today. Just take one illustration. The absolute astounding growth of springing up spontaneously all over the country little group Bible studies as one illustration. Another one. I was writing to a friend of mine yesterday and telling him, just to my own hearing and my own contact, which are comparatively limited, the number of places that I know that there are concentrated prayer meetings in various parts of the world for a real awakening in our day. I believe that God's at work. Well, you remember Kirby Buchanan telling about his wife and the little Bible study she has. And this women coming to know the Lord all over the place. She has quite a follow-up problem. We ought to find out what Leela told her, since I ought to follow up these ladies. But you know, a lot of us don't have a follow-up problem. We've got to start one back. We've got to start one step behind that. And that's to get some people to follow up on. Now, he's building his church, but for what purpose? For what purpose? Now, I know it's ultimately for the glory of God, for his fellowship. But right here in this verse, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I remember what an awakening it was for me when it was first pointed out to me what that thing really says. I had the idea that the church was like a castle or a citadel or a fort. And on every side, Satan and all his hosts were just assailing this thing and just attacking it. And the church was holding its own. It was kind of rocking and reeling, and sometimes it may seem like it was in doubt, but it was holding up. And then someone pointed out, well, whoever saw gates marching up, coming up over the hillside, on the offensive, taking after anything? Why, no, it's the other way around. Gates stay put. The idea is that it's hell. It's the fortress, the castle, the citadel. And it's the church on the offensive. And by the church, you know what it means? People who belong to Jesus Christ. Do you belong to Jesus Christ tonight? Are you one of his? Okay, then it's talking about you. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That the church is on the offensive. Not on the defensive. He's trying to hold its own. Tonight, I'll dare say that if we could take a cross sampling of Christians across America and go up and look them in the face and say, what is the basic objective of a Christian's ministry? 90 to 95% would be a total blank. What is the objective of the Christian ministry? I didn't say what's the objective of Christian ministers. The objective of the Christian ministry of any Christian, what is it? Well, it's to keep myself happy. In his little book, Words to Winners of Souls, Horatius Bonar said, "We take it that the objective of the Christian ministry is to win the lost and to edify the saved." To win the lost and to edify the saved. If the lost are not won, and the saints are not built up, regardless of whatever else we do, our ministry is vain. That's what Jesus is talking about. He said, "I will build my church." Do you know what it means to edify? It comes from the word edifice, to build. He said, "I'm going to build up the people in my church." For what purpose? That they might engage in the battle. What battle? Winning the lost. In other words, they're to go down and assail this citadel, this fortress of Satan, where he has people captive. Win them, bring them back, train them, build them up in the faith so they can go back to get some more, to bring them back, to build them up, to get down the battle, to bring them back, to build them up, to get down the battle again. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth in the earth that and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to do what? To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. To bring out the prisoners from the prison. That's the purpose. That's the objective. And when you and I pray and when we preach the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, you know what we're also saying? Satan's kingdom go. We want to see people transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his dear Son, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Is that the objective? Is that the objective? Is that what we're to participate in? Do you really think so? Well, how much are we doing about it? Well, I'm not doing too much about it. I haven't got time. I'm too busy in administration. My wife and I got 6 kids to look after, too. I think it's sometimes harder to answer their problems by long way than it is to settle the ones I have in the daytime over the office. The other day we were talking about our long-range plans and how many millions of dollars are going to take in the next few years, and right in the middle I got a phone call from home. Yeah, everything had to stop. Long-range plans, Castro's difficulties and that he's causing, everything had to stop. What was the matter? The dog was gone. Somebody left the gate open. The dog was gone. Jeannie, a little one, called me, "Daddy, the dog is gone." So I said, "Look, hon, I'm sure the dog will come back. You just tell her where to look, but she'll be back." And then we got back to less important items like long-range plans, financial needs, and so on. But you know some common problems that we have and we have to guard against. One is that just because we kind of occupy real estate. I've shared with some of you a book I read, Lincoln and His Generals. And the great difficulty that Abraham Lincoln had finding generals who knew what the real objective of war is. What is the objective of war? It's to engage the enemy's armed forces in battle and to defeat them and their will to resist. He had one general who was obsessed with the idea of capturing Richmond, Virginia, the capital of the Confederacy. There was only one problem, and that was that Lee's army was not in Richmond, Virginia. And had he captured Richmond, so what? He wouldn't have accomplished much. That's only real estate. You know, and I thought a lot of us are like that. We just occupy real estate. We say, well, the navigators have representatives in 20 countries overseas. Well, that really doesn't say anything when you come right down to it. Or we have representatives in 19 cities around the U.S. That doesn't say anything either. That's just real estate. The question is anybody, are any prisoners being freed from the kingdom of Satan? Are any saints being built up in the faith? That's the question. You say, well, I go to church so-and-so, or I do this and so. Well, are you just occupying real estate? Or are we actually engaged in the objective that Jesus Christ has for disciples, namely, to be occupied in helping win the lost and helping build up the saved? Now, one thing is sure, that we're busy. We're all busy. Aren't you busy? Sure, we're busy. You know, I remember riding down the train from Santa Barbara to Los Angeles and seeing one of the knights of the open road, you know, the fellow with the tattered clothes and the long stick and then all of his belongings on the end of it. Sometimes known as a hobo or a tramp. But the knight of the open road's a little bit higher class term. And I wouldn't doubt if you stopped and talked with him that he's probably about as busy as anybody could be. Yeah, he had a schedule to meet, had to get somewhere, had to get his child ready for the night and all the rest. And the President of the United States has the same number of hours a week as does this knight of the open road. And they're both busy. We're busy. But about what? In 1 Kings 20:40, we have this verse. He says, and as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. The prophet was telling a story here that apparently someone came up to a soldier with a prisoner, some officer apparently, and he said to this soldier, I want you to guard this prisoner. And when I come back, that prisoner better be here. Otherwise, it'll be your life for his, or you'll have to pay a talent of silver. So the officer came back and to forget the prisoner, and the soldier said, well, as thy servant was busy here and there, he, the prisoner, was gone. He was busy. About everything except what? Keeping the prisoner. Well, he says, I was busy. I had to go do this. I had to go check the water. I had to go see how things were at home. I did it. Sure, he was busy. No doubt about that. And maybe he could justify every action, but he had not fulfilled his number one obligation to guard that prisoner. Now, we can do the same thing. I can be busy in committee meetings at the office. You can be busy in committee meetings where you go. You can be busy here and there and this and that and the other. And how much time do we actually give to the objective of the Christian ministry? Don't our lives get cluttered up? I don't know how anybody, really, can properly schedule their time and their life without carefully considering at least once a month how they spend their time each day, each evening, each weekend. And constantly cutting out the things that don't pay off and cutting them off. Have you thought about your schedule for when you get home? Maybe it's too late to challenge you on that because you're going home in the morning. But that's one of the advantages of getting away. How do I spend Monday night? Why do I do it like I do it? What about Tuesday? What about Wednesday? What about Thursday? What about Friday, Saturday, Sunday? What are the first priorities in my life? What's second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh? And usually you find in most lives what's happening. We're trying to get the things on the bottom end of the priority out of the way so
so we can get to the things we know on the top of the list. And we've been doing that for years. What I'm trying to say is that we have to constantly view what is the objective. What does God want me to do? And make sure that that gets first place. And it usually means that something else has to be cut off. Now that leads into a third thing. Some common problems that hinder us from carrying out the objectives of the ministry. And that is we get encumbered with things. We have so many labor-saving devices today that's keeping us broke, keeping them repaired. Like an automobile. Okay, so you get power steering, power brakes, you get windows that roll up electrically, and you get all the rest of it. Why not? You got that much more to take care of. Everything's easier, greater maintenance. Jesus said, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And in the context of that in Luke 14:33, he's indicating that he's looking for men and women who that he can count on to help him in the building and in the battle, in the winning of the lost and the building of the saved. And one reason he can't use many people, they're just absolutely so encumbered with things, they've choked out the word and they're virtually useless. I think that one of the best things that's happened to the Sannies, and I don't know what in the world we would do if this hadn't happened, we've moved 17 times in 20 years. In fact, we've got to move again. They say that 3 moves equals a fire. I'd hate to think of the junk we'd accumulated if we hadn't moved. But you know, we just recently sold our house to move, and we rented a house, a smaller one. And one of the principles being, let's keep whittling it down. The kids are leaving home. We don't need that big a house. Let's not have that much to maintain. Let's try in every way we can in life to travel light. And to cut down as many of the extraneous things as we possibly can, because the time we have for the objective of the building and the battle is too little as it is. No, but what are most of us trying to do? We're trying to accumulate more and not less. And it seems we can completely forget that if a soldier is going to reach his objective, one thing he has to do is travel light. And General Haffenden was telling me one day, he said, it's amazing how much you can get along without when what you do take you have to carry on your back. Another thing is, some of us are just plain not yielded, that's all. When the chips are down, we're fair-weather Christians. Our churches are full of Christians, but few disciples. Do you know that the mission fields last year, the independent boards, not counting the denominational boards, could have used 4,000 missionary candidates that they never got? And as I get around, I find a lot of people think that the day of the missionary is sort of over. I like to say tonight that I personally feel that the day of the missionary will never be over. And I think I can prove that. I think that they'll always need us and we'll always need them. Now, certain kinds of missions I think will be over. But we're not just yielded to the job. And it isn't how many people. We've got plenty of Christians right now, plenty of Christians in this world to reach the rest of the world. You know that? Plenty of them. If we could only get them to work. But somehow or other, when the chips are down, way down deep inside, they have enough to yield. It's just like you come along and you're trying to sell a person something. If you've been in selling, you know that when a person sees an idea generally, or maybe it's your church, they've got an idea.
But then you come over and then you want to put the finger right on them to actually pull out billfold. Or actually pull out the checkbook. They sometimes put the things that come out under the term satisfy caution. But they're not completely so weighed out. And I think so often of Gideon and his crowd. You remember the Midianites all surrounding Gideon? There they were in the hills. And there were 32,000 Israelites. And the Lord says, that's too many. Because the Israel say, well, because we're so many, that's why we whipped the Midianites. And so he said to Joshua, here's what you do. You go tell the people, whoever's fearful and whoever's afraid, you tell them to go on home. You know how many people went home? 22,000 people went home. And I think you take the average bunch of Christians, that's about what you'd have. 22,000 go home. They were scared. They left 10,000. The Lord said, that's still too many. And you remember how he tested them? He said, you take them down the river and have them drink. And 9,700 of them got down on their hands and knees and drank. And 300 of them got down on one knee and lapped up the water out of their hands. The Lord says, the 9,700 we can't use. The 300 we'll use. Now why? You see, the 9,700 forgot completely that there was a war on. That they were in a battle. Well, the Midianites were on all the hills surrounding. And can you imagine the more awkward position to be in if the enemy came swooping down on you on all fours with your face in the water? No, but the other 300 got down and they kept their eyes on the enemy. This is an enemy-occupied planet. We are in a battle. There is a spiritual warfare going on. And God wants to use the kind of people that are alert to that fact. They haven't forgotten. They haven't been lulled to sleep. They know that it's basically a spiritual struggle. And they're willing to get in that battle. You say, what are the navigators up to? Well, we're up to trying to get people to commit themselves to the battle and the building. Who can see by their spiritual eyes, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, what the situation really is. And then offer themselves as the disciples of Christ to be faithful to Him in the building and in the battle. That's why the requirements for discipleship are stiff. Because He wants people He can count on. You run a business, you want people you can count on, don't you? He wants people He can count on. Another thing, activity is no substitute for a result. Leroy Ives went back east this last week to check on a project we have back there. He'd been here. But if you like to have Leroy get red in the face, watch him sometime when some area representative tells him about some idea or some great opportunity that he has. I saw him once. He said, you know, there's a group over here that asked me to come over and take a series of classes on personal work. I thought Leroy was going to burst a blood vessel. Opportunity! Leroy's in charge of our U.S. area representatives. And this guy Leroy is a... He's in the battle, I can tell you that. He said, teaching people in classes how to do personal work is not the battle. And it isn't. Getting out and doing personal work and witnessing, that's the battle. That's the opportunity. And you know, you can teach classes and you can attend classes in it from now till you die and never be in the battle. Right? And I find that this is a struggle I face.
I'd be out on a trip somewhere overseas, and I'm speaking on the purpose of the navigators. And the purpose, next day, the purpose of the navigators, purpose of the navigators. And I keep a little journal, and particularly on trips, and I write a note to myself, this has got to stop. Here I am, I'm just telling people about what we're trying to do, but when am I taking time to do what we're doing? And you can get all involved in all kinds of secondary ministries and not be actively engaged in the primary ministry of seeking to witness to and to win the lost, and the primary ministry of actually trying to build up somebody that's a young Christian. Well, what this all boils down to, I'm trying to get you, as myself, to constantly prune off that which is unnecessary and see to it that I am, in fact, participating in the thing that Jesus Christ wants of every believer. Now, God will help you in this. See, He doesn't just stick you out there in the battlefront and then just back off and then leave you by yourself. Let me read you a scripture here. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of His people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and listen, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate, to the gates of hell. He'll be a strength to them that turn the battle to the gates of hell. He said he'd be a strength to people like that. That's Isaiah 28:5-6. Or take Psalm 18:34. This is one of Doss Trotman's favorite verses, Psalm 18:34. He teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. You know, tonight, actually, what I'm doing, I'm kind of preaching to Lauren Sanney. See, what was the last night or the night before, I guess? He was bold. I couldn't get to sleep, so I got up and hauled out my schedule and looked it over in the week. When am I getting time to witness? When is it there? Oh, I got time for personnel committee, long-range planning, so on. But when do I have time for this? Whose life am I building into this week? Well, but the summer is busy. You got a lot of folks in conferences, guests coming through, and summer staff that will be leaving soon. Well, but how much of what you've done this week has contributed directly to the building and the battle? In World War II, Winston Churchill, and I wish I could even speak like he could, he said, you ask what is our policy? He said, our policy is to wage war by sea, land, and air, and with all our might. You ask what is our aim? It's victory at all costs. Well, I think, what's my policy? What's your policy? Is it to wage war or sleep in? Is it a comfortable lunch with some cronies? What I use as an opportunity to seek to witness. Is it a pleasant evening with the paper and TV? Or do I set aside one evening to go out after captives? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The objective of the Christian ministry is to win the lost and to edify the saved. There are many things that will come in to hinder, but we need a constant review to cull, to streamline, and to trim, that we can see to it that some of our time and some of our energies are directed to this objective.
Bob Boardman here. Fought on Okinawa almost 3 months, about 2-3 days before it was over. The sniper got him through the finger, through the throat. Of course, God had all this. He used it. You heard Paul Schwartz last night. I remember Paul Schwartz. I remember, I told him this afternoon, he was a flamethrower in World War II. And he was telling me that in actual combat, if you check me if I got this wrong, that the life expectancy of a team of guys on a flamethrower, in actual, as when the combat actual started, you're approaching, is 15 seconds. There were two of his buddies were killed. The Lord used this, his life. Leroy Iams tells about in the Marines out in the South Pacific, got on the beach and a fellow was hurt. And he asked Leroy if he could pray. And Leroy didn't know anything about praying. He said that fellow just died right there. And I didn't know what to say. And I made up my mind if I ever got out of that, says Leroy, that I'd find out. Ron York is our representative in Okinawa, just going to Korea to work with GIs. He went over there, he was either 18 or 19, he got to Japan, this was during the Korean War, and a fellow back from R&R said to him, son, how old are you? He said, I'm 19. He said, you'll never see 20. Because God used it in Ron York's life. But I thought to myself, just the ones I know just today, look what they were called on to do for a country. What takes us so long then to get in the battle for Jesus Christ when there are eternal issues at stake, eternal lasting rewards at stake? Why do we sort of monkey around? Jesus Christ having less. Let's pray. Dear Lord, at the end of this week, as some of us have been busy with papers, paperwork, memos, problems, others have been away now for this week. Lord, I believe you've been at work in our hearts and lives, each of us, be behind a desk or in a meeting or out on the lawn. And that tonight you would say to us, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost, and would use you in this. And having seen the lost saved, to be hands and feet, to be a mouthpiece, to be a listening ear to that new or young Christian who needs to be built up. Lord, I pray that we may know how to live our lives stripped of the extra trappings of the busyness, but not the right business, and these things that would keep us from the objective of the Christian ministry. And Lord, I pray that you will raise up from among these here and among others in the United States and around the world bands of men and women who are like Gideon's 300, dedicated, yielded, given over, eager, earnest for the battle and the building. For we believe this is on your heart. Now, Lord, wilt thou seal to us all the lessons, the things we have needed individually and been taught us this last week. And we acknowledge that we are no more able than when we came here a week ago, but that thou art able. That you will enable us to apply to our own lives. And our prayer would be as we go, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
and that our God will seek to be obedient in that. I pray thy richest blessing upon each who've come for a safe trip, for preparation of heart for that which awaits them at home, the patience to listen to that which has transpired while they've been gone, the calmness and the poise necessary to tackle that which is ahead of them, and that they may be strengthened with might, not only to patience, but that patience with joyfulness, to the end that Jesus Christ might be honored and others might be attracted to him. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.